Well, last week we were looking at half Torah matot, and this week's half Torah portion, Maaseh, continues right in Jeremiah where last week we left off. It just continues with the next verse. The Torah portions, matot and Maaseh, are the last two Torah portions in the book of Numbers. In many years, they're read together during the same week. We live in one of the Hebrew leap years, and so they're read on separate weeks. And as we see at the end of the book of Numbers, Israel being prepared to enter the land, these half-Torah portions take place hundreds of years later when Israel's about to be driven out of the land because of their sin, because they've been forgetting God. So instead of starting with where this week's half-Torah portion begins in Jeremiah 2, verse 4, we're going to pick up about where we left off last week back in Jeremiah 1, and we're going to review a little bit and then go on from there. I want to spend a little bit more time on what we were talking about last week. Last week we were talking about the difference between how a Hebraic thinker, a Middle Eastern thinker, processes information, and how a Western Greek thinker, like how we were raised, processes information, and how the Word of God is strictly a product of Hebraic thought, of God's thought, of thinking in a different kind of a way, processing information and using logic in a different way. And we need to tap into that. And we see Messiah doing this constantly. When we get into our study of Matthew in a month or two, we're really going to be tapping into this and developing this ability to learn to think in this other way as well as to think as a Westerner. But in Mark 4:24, if you remember last week, we were looking at this verse where the master says, "Look at what you're hearing. See what you are hearing." Because everything God speaks to us from His Word is somehow a concrete picture of something real. Last week I asked you to describe God. Give me words that describe God. How would you describe God? And like Western thinkers, you gave me truth words, true things, but you said that God is love, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's gracious. And but then when you close your eyes, I ask you, now picture those things. You can't picture them. You can't picture these things there because they're very spiritual. But if you go into a Jewish classroom and ask Jewish people, tell me about God, describe God to me, they'll say, God is my fortress, God is my shepherd, God is my rock, God is my bread, God is my light, you see? And then I have you close your eyes, you can picture those things. And every one of those things speaks to us an aspect about God. I've often commented before and thought to myself, and I was listening to Ray Vanderlyn, he was talking about when he was about 13 years old, he had accepted Jesus as a Savior, gone forward in church, went through membership classes, and then that Sunday morning is when he signed off on his statement of faith. I believe there's one God. I believe Jesus of Nazareth is his only begotten Son. I believe that He's the Savior of the world. I believe there's no salvation other than through Jesus. I believe the Word is God's inherent Word. But he went through all these things and signed off. And he says, we were driving home, we stopped at a railroad track for a train to go by, and they hit me. Satan could have signed off on that same statement of faith. He believes all the same things. Isn't that interesting? There is not one thing on that list that says, but how is it impacting you? What are you going to do about it? Because that statement of faith is completely the product of Western thought. You would never find anything like that in a synagogue. Because when we come to Messiah, according to the Word of God, it's like, what are you going to do? Is He your Savior? Have you committed yourself to obeying His inerrant Word? Are you putting aside all other gods to serve Him alone? Now see, Satan can't sign off on those because it's not theoretical anymore. It's not just theological. This is who I am. This is what I do. So we are to look at what we hear. We are to envision the things that we see in the Word of God. So I want to revisit a verse we looked at last week. Remember, God has touched Jeremiah's lips, and he says, you're going to be my prophet. Jeremiah was just a kid at the time. So he touches his lips, and then in verse 11, the word of Adonai then came to me, saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see a staff of almond wood. We would have said, oh, I see a stick, I see a staff. But Jeremiah saw into the thing. He saw the essence of the thing. And then God said, you've seen well, for I hasten to fulfill or to do my word, to perform it. The word of Adonai came to me a second time saying, what do you see? We as Westerners say, oh, I see a boiling pot. That's not what Jeremiah said. He says, I see a boiling pot facing north, pointing to the north. This time he backs out. He sees the boiling pot, but he sees it in its context. This is what a prophet must develop, to see into the essence of a thing, to see the context of a thing, to see the micro, to see the macro. Now, let's revisit this, because none of you raised your hand last week and says, this makes no sense. Because think about this, because it makes no sense in the English. God says, what do you see? He says, I see a staff of almond wood. The Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I watch over my word to fulfill it, to do it. What does that have to do with the almond staff? And none of you asked the question. See, you probably, as a Westerner, thought, if I ask the question, it'll make me look stupid. No, that would have made you look brilliant. Because it makes no sense. And in English, it's not meant to make any sense. Now, let me read it to you in Hebrew. Let me read it to Hebrew and listen. Listen to the words. Okay? The word of the Lord came to me and said, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, Va'omer, I said, Makel Shoked. Shoked. Shoked is the word for almond. Makel is a staff. Shoked, almond. Makel Shoked. Ani Roe, that's what I see. Now, here's what God says back. Va'omer Adonai Eli, and the Lord said to me, Hatevta lireot, you've seen very well. Now listen, ki shoked ani. Hear the similarity? He saw a staff of shoked, almond, and God says, I shoked, shoked ani al devari liasoto. I am watching over my word to do it, to perform it. Now in the Hebrew, there's a connection. The word for almond, which is shaked, and the word for watchover, shoked, are exactly the same identical word. There it is in Hebrew. Exact same identical word, no difference in spelling. You pronounce it shaked for almond, shoked for watchover. You know, in the verse where it says, unless God guards the city, the watchman on the walls watch in vain, that's the same word, shoked, to watch over something, to be on the lookout for something. And God says he shokades to make sure his word is done. So we see from this that this word has two meanings. One is an almond. Whoops. Almond, there we go. And my handwriting is bad, but it's not that bad. It's just when you do this on an iPad, it really looks awful. I tried to clean it up before I put it on the internet. But the other meaning of this word is to watch, really to watch over something, to really pay attention, to monitor something. Now, was it just coincidence these two words are the same word and God just being clever? No, he's the one who made almond. He's the one who made eyes to watch. And he is the one who wrote this, who inspired this. There's more than a play on words here. God's not just displaying his cleverness. He's putting on display his very depth and his very essence and how his word and how things interact with each other. Because you see, an almond, what is an almond? Well, it's food. Almond is food. It's one of my favorite foods. They're very healthy for you. In fact, if you ever suffer from heartburn because you have acid, I suggest instead of taking something off the counter, just eat a handful of almonds because it's a great antacid and it's healthy for you to boot. And to watch. Now, here's an interesting thing. Have you ever heard a woman, a lovely woman, described as having almond eyes? It's not describing the color of her eyes, but the shape, because almonds are shaped like a human eye. See how the pieces are starting to go together? We even haven't even talked about staff yet. We're just talking about the word shaked. Now, when you read in Hebrew, and Hebrew is the key to the Scriptures, you can get some of the surface meaning of the Scriptures. You can get quite a bit of surface meaning. But until you unlock it with the Hebrew, the depths are closed. They're just simply closed away. Because when you're reading in Exodus, where it's describing the tabernacle, and it describes the construction of the menorah, menorah is all made out of solid gold, one solid piece of gold with the seven branches. And it gives details. And in there, in Exodus, in chapter 37, I believe, no, 26, 25, it's described again, I think, over in chapter 37. Two places it describes the construction of the menorah. It says that on Shalosh Gevaim, on three of the branches, listen to what you're put there. Mashkedim. That's a plural of the word shaked. Some translations put almond blossoms. That they say they're supposed to be almond blossoms where each of these cups are. These cups are shaped like almond blossoms. So the word blossom's not there. Some people say we just don't know how to translate it. Or is it saying that there are watchers on each of the stems, the cups that hold the oil for the light? But what we find here is in the menorah, we find something that provides light, but it also has to do with the almond and with watching. And what is right across the room from the menorah? If you go into the tabernacle, the menorah is on one side. What's right across? What's it illuminating? There's a table of the lechem panim, the bread of faces, the bread of presence, food. I mean, is there a connection here? And then we think where God says in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 8, He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God takes what is within him, puts it in the form of words, it goes within us, and we are fed in our souls and spirits with what is alive within him, his very essence. So here we see food, almonds, we see eyes, we see watching. We see it all brought together in the context of a menorah and light. And God has given us an insight into what his word is. You know, we pray every Shabbat morning. How does it go? Ha'era enenu b'torateka. Enlighten our eyes in your Torah. Because your word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But his word is also our bread. It is our nourishment and our food. We're to feed upon it. It's our manna. It's our light. It's our manna. And we see that summed up in this one special three-letter Hebrew word, shaked. We haven't even talked about makel. This is not the typical Hebrew word for a staff. This word is only used about 16 times in the whole Bible. The regular word for staff is the word mate. That's what Moses had. That's what he parted the sea with and turned into a serpent. And that's used, I don't know, I think about 300 times or so. This is kind of a rare word, actually. But there's something interesting about this word. It's used 16 times in the Bible, but 9 of those times is in the Torah itself. But every place we find this word, with one exception, it has to do with multiplication, with reproduction, with multiplying, with growth. Here are a few examples of it. The first time you find it is in Genesis chapter 30. And right here in Genesis 30, you find in this chapter alone 6 appearances of this word. It's translated stick usually. Remember when Jacob and Laban decide to have this little contest between Laban's sheep and Jacob's sheep? And Jacob's sheep was like, they reproduce like crazy. And one of the things Jacob said he did is that when he put them through the runnels, and I don't know much about what runnels are and what they have to do with sheep, but apparently when they went through here and he was counting them, he says he peeled almond rods and put them on the side, and they were striped. And when they would see these, the lambs, the sheep would reproduce, and they would come out striped. And that's how they knew they were Jacob's, and they reproduced like crazy. Later on, Jacob realizes the sticks had nothing to do with it, simply God blessing him. But these sticks, that's the word makel again. The first six times we find it is in Genesis. It has to do with reproduction, with prosperity, with just this abundance of life. Here, let's look at another one. Genesis 32:10. Look what Jacob says. I am not worthy the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you, talking to God, have shown to your servant. For with only my makel, with my staff, I crossed this Jordan. And now I have become two whole camps. I mean, he had four wives, 11 sons, one on the way. We don't know how many daughters. And then he had a gazillion sheep and camels and donkeys and you name it, he had them. Goats, servants. But this is the word that's used. Not the word matei, not the normal word for staff, but makel. Oh, in Exodus chapter 12, the people are in Egypt, they're in bondage, and they're having their Passover Seder. And God says, you know, be ready to saddle up in the morning and have your bags packed and have your makel in your hand because you're going to be bursting out of here. You know, that Israel leaving Egypt is always pictured as a birth. It was preceded by nine labor pains. We call them plagues. And it's almost like those nine labor pains, which they know took place within about a year's time. I kind of think it probably took place within 9 months' time. And then finally, with the death of the firstborn, boom, they don't just leave, they are driven out. They are pushed out like a newborn pushed out of the womb. And they are gone, and they can never go back. They can no more go back to Egypt than a child can re-enter its mother's womb. Can't go back. But that womb was a place of darkness and pressure. But boy, the growth that took place there. But boom, out they go. And that is the word, makel, that they are to have as they leave. How about Numbers 22:27? Here's the exception. Here we find a makel in the hand of a false prophet, Balaam. So Balaam's going off. He's going to go off and curse Israel. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, you know, and finally the third time the donkey gives him a hard time, he just falls down. It says, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff, his makel. Boom, 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 boom. Beats her. The very next verse, the donkey does something that donkeys don't do. The next verse, the donkey speaks God's word to the prophet. Even here, you see the makel giving birth to something new, something unheard of. And there's something of God, his speech coming forth. So when God is speaking here about his makel shoked, his staff of almond, These two words are so overflowing with meaning and with insight that no wonder he says, Jeremiah, you've seen well because I'm watching over my word to do it. What's his word going to do? It's going to feed his people. It's going to change his people. It's going to enlighten their eyes. It's going to be a light to the nations. It's going to be a staff that is something used to bring spiritual reproduction to the world, to bring freedom to the world. But you don't want to put it in the hand of a false prophet where he beats his donkey with it. Because then the donkey will show more intelligence than the one using it, you know? So, powerful passage. But I want you to see that we have to see what we're hearing. You can hear those words and not see what they're saying, and we miss it. But into the Hebrew, the jots until the Hebrew, that is where everything just explodes forth. It's an amazing thing. Now, we're not going to spend that much time on everything we go through, but let's continue on. So he sees the bubbling pot in verse 13 that's facing north. And so God says, from the north the evil will be released upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, the word of Adonai, and they shall come, and each of them shall place his throne at the entrance of Jerusalem's gates, and by all its walls round about, and by all the cities of Judah. I shall pronounce my judgments against Judah for all their evil, for they have forsaken me and burned incense to the gods of others and prostrated themselves to their own handiwork. One of the things we must do to get away from our Greek thinking and into Hebraic thought is this. Don't ever read the Word of God as if these things are happening to somebody else. It's not happening then, it's happening now. It's not happening to them, it's happening to us. It's happening to me. This is your story. God is speaking to you about you. Every word of God is profitable for doctrine, to teach you. It's profitable reproof, to show you where you need to fix something. It is sufficient and perfect for correction, showing you how to fix those areas in your life. And every word, including this, is your instruction in righteousness to equip you to be God's workman. So quit reading this. Don't ever open the Bible, and if you catch yourself reading this thing, oh, this is talking about them. No, it's not. It's talking about you. It's happening to you. When you read the story of the Exodus, don't say, oh, that's amazing what God did for Israel. No, this is what God's doing for you now. Every word of God is alive. It's living. It's alive. Right this very moment. Speaking to you now where you're at. It's your story. But if you take it and remove it, oh, that's back then. We need to put it on a timeline. This is over here. And there's very little applies to you at all then. It's all about you. Every bit of it. Every word. Every letter. This is your story. And every one of us has a tendency to forget God and to give what belongs to God to something that is physical. We all have that tendency. The Bible calls that idolatry. We all have that tendency. And before we're done here, I'm going to give you the solution to it. The solution, if you do it, idolatry and forgetting God and turning from Him and rebelling against Him will never happen. I'm going to give you the solution. The solution's all through the Scriptures, but often we can't see it. So just bear with me. But remember, as we read, this is you, this is me, this is our story. I shall pronounce my judgments against, and in brackets it has the word Judah, but the word Judah is not there. It's just against whoever's rebelling, that's us. I have a tendency to do that. I shall pronounce my judgments against for all their evil, for they have forsaken me and burned incense to the gods of others and prostrated themselves to their own handiwork. How many times have I given my efforts and my energies to something that I've made for my glory? You know, even ministries can be monuments to self instead of service to God and to others. It's so easy to do. And as for you, you shall gird your loins and get up and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be frightened of them, lest I make you frightened before them. Now that is an amazing sentence. He says, don't be frightened or I'll make you frightened. I know I've talked about fear a lot of times from up here, but I still see fear as being a very particular kind of sin that we not only tolerate, where we would never tolerate other kinds of sins, we not only tolerate, we almost coddle it and encourage it. And you might think, well, Grant, if I'm afraid, I can't help it if I'm afraid. Well, let's apply that same logic to other things. Well, Grant, I have lust for this woman. I can't help it if I have lust for her. Let's analyze that. Is it easy to see someone and all of a sudden a thought come into your head? Okay, let's say you can't help that. All right, you can't help that. You see something, all right. Maybe something flashed in front of you, a billboard or whatever. You can't help that. And that initial surge of desire, you can't help it. That's not sin. But what do you do with it now? Do you hold, entertain it and think about it and think it through and play it out? Or you say, no, I'm not going to think about that. And then immediately you begin to think of the Lord or think something righteous and what God says about lust, and then it goes away. What if suddenly something happens, somebody pulls out in front of you in traffic or makes an obscene gesture or curses you or curses someone you love? I mean, immediately there's a surge of anger. Can't help that. It just happens. Does that mean if you give in to it, that's okay? Of course not. You go up and murder the guy and you stand before the judge and says, why'd you murder him? He made me angry. Oh, well, in that case, you couldn't help it. You see what I'm saying? Oh, I got afraid. Well, what did you do with it? We usually tend to hold it close and think and play it out and imagine, oh, this is going to happen and then that. We suddenly become prophets. We can see everything is going to happen because of this. Fear makes you a prophet, a false one, but it'll make you a prophet every time. You'll be able to see the whole future and how everything is just going to be awful, terrible, and it usually never is. We need to repent of fear. Because, see, what happens is this. If you choose to rehearse that lust in your mind, you know what God's going to do? He'll allow you to be given over to it. All right? Is that what you want? You can have it. And then we suffer the painful devastation of what that brings. And then we hopefully will finally repent before we're dead. You give into anger. God says, you're going to continue to cave into anger. All right, I'm going to let you then. And then we experience the devastation of what anger does. And God says, like here, all right, you're going to be afraid? I'll give you over to it. I'll make you afraid. You want fear? Have fear. You know, it's like the sages say, if a person chooses to follow God, God will come along to assist him absolutely and completely. But if a person chooses to oppose God, God will come along and help him to oppose him. I don't understand that, but I've experienced it, and I've seen it, and I believe it's true. And I think this is a proof text to that. Mim, I see your hand up. And by the way, if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions or share or whatever. This is. Mm-hmm. Yes. And it's kind of like a temptation comes to me. It's like an apple. Yeah. And if we are biting into that, it's hanging out with a mouthful of worms.
Yes, right.
Yes.
Then we experience it
hungry. Yeah, that's right. Well, fear is a temptation like any other temptation. And being tempted is not a sin. It's what you do with the temptation that can determine whether it becomes one or not. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, Mim. Now look at verse 18. This is an astounding verse. God says, behold, I have set you. He's talking to Jeremiah. He's talking to you. And Jeremiah is just a kid. He had all kinds of excuses why he shouldn't be the one God calls. He says, for I have set you this day as a fortified city. One man as a fortified city, one kid, God sets as a fortified city, as an iron pillar and copper walls against the entire land, against the kings of Judah, against its leaders, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will wage war against you. Could you imagine if the entire United States Army and Air Force and Marines were all called into action to go against one guy who's shooting off a pop gun downtown somewhere? Could you imagine the whole United States military going to war against one man? But that is exactly what can happen, that we can go to war against a man. The whole world's at war with one man, Yeshua. And if you stand with them, the world will be at war with you. But what does the master tell us to do when that happens? Blessed are you when you're persecuted, when all men speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What do we do? Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. This is how they treated the prophets, how they treated Yeshua. This is a mark of honor. Now, only if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've seen some people being persecuted, and I've been one of them, for just being a total nutcase. And then we think, oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm righteous. No, you're persecuted because you're stupid, and you deserve it. We have to make sure that what we're doing is done in humility and done in righteousness. But when people persecute us because we are being light, then that's a badge of honor. And we should not strike out against them and react. But to think he's setting him like this one kid. You saw him, you saw a kid. But in the spiritual realm, what was he? A fortified city, an iron pillar, copper walls. And though the whole people of Israel come against him, he wins, they lose. That's what happens when one person is given totally to the Lord and sees things from the Lord's point of view. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word of Adonai came to me saying, go and call out in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus said Adonai, I remember for you the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following me into the wilderness, into an unsown land. God's remembering what Israel was. And he says, Israel is holy to the Lord. Doesn't say they were holy, they are. Sometimes God will bring pain and destruction and what feels like a curse in your life, not because you're unholy, because you are holy. And he's trying to remind you of what you're fallen from, of how you've forgotten him, and call you back. Israel is holy to Adonai, the first of his crop. See, the first fruits always belong to God, and we're part of the first fruits. I'm tempted to do a rabbi trail. I don't have time. We're going to go on. All who devour it will be held guilty. Evil shall come upon them. The word of Adonai. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all families of the house of Israel. Thus said the Lord, what wrong did your forefathers find in me that they distanced themselves from me and pursued futility and became futile? But they did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of desert and pit, in a land of waste, in the shadow of death, in a land through which no man passed, and where no person settled. And God says, I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and bounty, but you came and contaminated my land and made my heritage into an abomination. See, the warnings are not when we're in the desert. God's warnings are when we come into prosperity. In Deuteronomy 8, and we read this every Shabbat morning, where Moses warns the people, he says, take care, it's in verse 11, take care lest you forget Adonai your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes that I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget Adonai your God. Does this sound like the church of Laodicea? I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. But God says, no, you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. He says, and who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, poisonous serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And then it goes on and gives a wonderful illustration of this. I'm going to skip on down to verse 13. For my people has committed two evils, and these are the two evils you and I are so prone to do. First, they have forsaken me. We forget God, the source of living waters. Now notice how he describes himself, the source of living waters. Here's the second thing we do. To dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold the water. Now, I want you to look at what's going on here. It's almost laughable if it wasn't so sad. It's almost as if they're saying, God, we really don't need the rain anymore. We have a cistern. They were thinking the cistern was the source of the water, and it isn't. Cisterns do not provide water. All they can do is contain the water that comes in the rain, and then it's available later when there is no rain. You know what we do? This is how we do this same thing. We're unemployed, so we need money. We need food, we need clothing, and so we pray, God, provide for my needs, and he does. And this may go on for months. He provides for your needs through people who love you, individuals, this and that, but your needs are met. And then finally you get a job. Prayer's answered. You get a job. So you work for a couple weeks, the boss comes along and he hands you a paycheck. And you look at the paycheck and you say, I don't need that anymore. I don't need money. I have a job. That's exactly as stupid as this is. I've been praying for a job so my needs be met. I got the job, so I don't need your money, boss. See, what we have to realize is the cistern that we dig is simply a vessel for what God gives, but he's the source. The job you have is not the source of your income. Don't ever think for a moment it is. It's the vessel that you have in which God can fill with your finances, your wealth. It's just the vessel. If you think for a moment that your security comes from a paycheck, you've forgotten God. You've forgotten him. And you're thinking that job is the source of your security. Well, if it is, that's idolatry. And everything you read in this passage applies directly to you. Your paycheck should never be the source of your security. Your job is just a vessel that God uses to fill with his provision. You understand? Just like the cistern is not the source of the water, it's just a vessel that God fills with his provision. But he's the provider, not your boss, not your spouse, not the government. God is. And we can so easily lose sight of that. So easily. So what have they done? They said, God, we don't need rain anymore. We got this cistern here. It's broken. It won't even hold water if it goes in. But we have a cistern. We don't need rain. And so God is looking at them, and all through this passage, he asks questions. I think there are 12 questions he asks in this chapter. He says, is Israel a slave? Is he born to a housemaid? Is he just a slave with no education, no understanding, not even a family member? Why has he become prey? Young lions have roared over him. They have raised their voice. They have made his land wasteland. His cities have been devastated without inhabitant. Even the people of Noph and Tophanhes, these are little jerkwater towns in Egypt. And he says, even they're smashing your skull. Even after I smashed Egypt and brought you out, look what you're doing now. These people that you had no fear of back then, and now they're having victory over you. You're like sheep have wandered away, and now you're prey to anything that comes along. Has this not been done to you because you forget Adonai, you forsake the Lord your God when he leads you on the path? He's the shepherd, but we want to wander off. Like we don't need a shepherd. Now remember, what did God say he was? I'm the source of living waters, right? He says, and now what is there for you on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? You're going to go back to Egypt and drink that water because you've forgotten me? And what is there for you on the road to Assyria to drink the water of the Euphrates? They've forsaken the source of living water, and now they're being driven out to go back to the slave waters or to get ready to go into the slave waters of Babylon. It's a powerful passage here, and it speaks directly to us. For the sake of time, I want you to read this on your own. I'm going to talk about what is the cure, what is the solution to our forgetting God. We're going to watch a video on YouTube in just a moment. It's less than 5 minutes long. In fact, it's 4 minutes and 44 seconds long. And it's by Rabbi David Aaron, who's just one of my favorite rabbis. He's very entertaining. But I want you to pay attention to a couple of things. He's going to share a couple of words with you. One of the words is hitpalel, which is normally translated as prayer. Prayer. And he's going to talk to you about prayer. Because I have news for you. You and I, whether raised in church or in synagogue, have never been taught to pray. We've never been taught. Okay? Anything you know about prayer is what you've learned on your own with God's help, but no one's taught you. And the word hitpalel comes from this root, palel. We're going to find out what that means in just a few minutes. And I know as you go through this video, you're going to be thinking of this verse. Like, oh, wait a minute. So before you get caught up in the video and thinking about this verse, we're going to hit the verse first and come back to it. So we're going to address this. Where Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Notice how he puts prayer, hitpalel, as something separate from these other three. But for most of us, we think prayer is making request. It isn't. We think prayer is supplication, whatever that means. And in your prayers, you might put some thanksgiving. But prayer is something different from these other three, but prayer comes first before these other three. Now, Paul didn't just come up with these four. There's a book in our library I read years ago, before Beth Tikkun ever started. It's written by an Orthodox rabbi. It's a book on prayer. It's one of the first books on Judaism I read. And you know what? He says, when we learn to pray, there are four things we have to do. And he lists these exact same four things in this order. This is established already. This is good sound Jewish theology and practice that Paul's tapping into. Nothing new. All right? This is not Christian. This is Jewish. All right? Of course, everything that's truly Christian is Jewish. But these are the four things. So without further ado, we're going to listen to and watch Rabbi David Aaron, if everything works the way it should. And so let's see. All right. This particular video. Error type. Okay. We'll see if we can't make that work. Here we go. And can we dim the lights a little?
I always like to kind of challenge people by
talking. All right, just a second. Stop the music. All right.
To kind of challenge people by telling them that the first thing you need to know about Jewish prayer is there's no such thing. Jews don't pray. Now, people get very annoyed with me. What do you mean Jews don't pray? They go to synagogue. The word to pray is an English word. And Moses didn't speak English, and you won't find the word prayer in the Torah and the Bible, because the Torah is written in Hebrew. What is it that we aspire to do? It's something called lehit palel. And lehit palel has its own definition, and it's not to pray. Lehit palel, first of all, in Hebrew, verbs can be conjugated differently. A verb in relationship to someone else is different than a verb in relation to myself. So if I'm going to dress my son, then in Hebrew, I would say, ani malbish. If I'm going to dress myself, in Hebrew, I would say, ani mitlabesh. So that T sound, mitlabesh, indicates that this is an act which is reflexive. So the word lehit palel already tells me something. The act that we do in a synagogue when we open up our sidurim is lehit palel, meaning I'm not trying to change God, I'm trying to change myself. But what am I trying to change about myself? I'm trying to palel myself. So the question is, let's find out what originally the word palel means. And if you look in the Torah, you will find that the word palel is used when Joseph comes to his father, Jacob, and asks for blessings for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the grandsons of Jacob. And imagine how emotionally charged this moment is when Jacob realizes that he thought his son Joseph was dead, and now not only did he come back to Joseph, but he's able to see his grandchildren. And Jacob says, lo palelti, that I would have ever seen your face, and now I've been graced to see the face of your children. So Rashi, the great commentary, explains, what does palel mean? It means to fill my heart to think the thoughts. In other words, lehit palel means an intentional act of filling my heart to think the thoughts, to dream the dreams, to anticipate the unimaginable, and yet to imagine it nonetheless. In other words, lehit palel is an exercise of vision and imagination. It's an exercise of filling my heart to think the thoughts. There's a story about how Napoleon in Paris walked by a synagogue during Tisha B'Av, which is the day that the Jewish people mourn the destruction of the temple. Napoleon, not knowing anything about Jewish history, so the story goes, asked a fellow outside, what are those Jews doing in there? Why are they crying? Why are they moaning? So the fellow said, well, today is Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, and they are mourning over the destruction of the temple. Apparently, Napoleon didn't know much about Jewish history, and he said, well, when was it destroyed? And the fellow said, oh, about 2,000 years ago. And Napoleon said, and they're still crying, and they're still mourning, and they're still yearning for its construction? And he said, that people will survive. Now, I don't know if this is a story that actually happened, but I can guarantee you it's a true story. We are visionaries. And therefore, the act, when a person goes to synagogue, what they're basically doing is a self-induced experience of envisioning peace in the world, redemption in the world, livelihood, health. And that's why the leader of the service is called a chazan. What does chazan mean? It has nothing to do with singing. Singing in Hebrew would be a zamar. Chazan comes from the word chazon, which means to envision. And therefore, the leader of that service in synagogue is going to lead us in a collective exercise of visionary thinking. And we're going to present that to the master of the world. And we're going to say, please, master of the universe, may we align our vision with your vision. May we be a mouthpiece for your prayers, for your vision to come into the world. And that's why it's called a service. It's so strange. Why would prayer be a service? Because it's not prayer. It's not about me begging God, please change your mind. We're not trying to change God's mind. We're trying to change ourselves. And we're trying to channel God's prayer, God's will, and God's vision into the world. And that's actually our responsibility and the power that God has, in fact, entrusted us with, so that together we would be a tool, a vehicle for God's prayer to become actualized in the world.
Now that's Hebraic thought right there. Were you able to hear it? You can watch the video at home. Just type in David Aaron prayer. And you see a video that's 4 minutes, 44 seconds long, you got the right one. And you can listen to that several times and hear something new each time. But you hear what he's saying. Now I'm going to continue to use the word prayer, though that's not really the word. It's the word hitpalel, which is envisioning truth. It's envisioning who God is, who I am. You know, one of the things that happened with Israel in our passage is that when they forget who God is, they forget who they are. That happens without fail. We forget who God is, we will forget who we are. That is just the way it's going to happen. And so we come to hear together on Saturday morning the Chazan, who is the one who envisions. And the hardest job done at Beth Tikkun each week is not mine. And it's not, you know, the ones who stand up here and lead in the second part of the prayer service. It's the man who stands down there with his back to you, facing the front. And it's the closest thing to a Levitical priest we'll ever find in this age. Because, you know, when you start doing this, you think, well, I've got to read these words, and I don't want to trip over the words. And that's enough to make you nervous. But then I have to sing a lot of these words. I want to make sure my voice doesn't crack and I hit the right pitch, especially on the Aaronic blessing, it has some real high notes. And not only that, I'm going to be singing some of these in Hebrew, which is not my native tongue, but it's a holy tongue. It's the tongue of angels. And then not only while I'm doing all of those things, but I have to forget the people who stand behind me. I have to forget the people here. And what I have to do is realize I'm standing before the master of the universe, my creator, my judge, my redeemer. I'm standing before him, representing these people, and picturing in my mind the truth of these words, and forgetting all else while still singing the notes, pronouncing the words, trying not to stumble. Remember when I asked people to stand and to sit. With all of that, to imagine the reality and the truth of these words. That's the most difficult job it's ever done here. And you know, whenever we have somebody new start doing it, I know it's going to be rough for a while because that's a lot of plates to juggle at one time. But eventually, and I remember Tim Pell, who's so gifted with a wonderful voice, He's on vacation this week. That's why he's not here. But I remember after about the third, fourth, fifth time he had led in prayer, he said, you know, something unique happened this morning. And I could tell. He says, this morning, I find myself actually praying the words, hitpalel, really seeing the words and just everything else going away and just, there's God and there's me. And I'm speaking to him in his language. You follow? You see why it's so important for us to gather here? In the morning at 9:30 on Shabbat. You think, well, it's the same words every week. That's because truth doesn't change. We tend to forget the truth, and we need to come here and put everything else aside, sit here and focus and hitpalel. We have to re-envision who God is, who we are, that he is the Savior of the world. His kingdom will come to earth. His will be done here as it is in heaven. It's going to happen, and he's invited me to participate in that, and I got to get my head right. Now, when you do that, if you truly do hitpalel, this first thing on the list, then supplication is a natural second step. What is supplication? It means giving yourself to the Lord. Just all of a sudden, the resistance to God's will just melts away, because now it's like Job. He's always wanting his hearing in front of God. He's got a complaint. You know, why all this suffering? And he wants to see God and have a hearing. Finally, God shows up. And after God says his peace, he never answers Job's questions, by the way. But Job says, I've heard about God by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I repent. I withdraw the question. In other words, Job was seeing what he had heard. He was seeing what he hears. You follow? And so all of a sudden, it's just supplication. Okay, I'm yours. You're God, I'm not. You're the potter, I'm not the potter, I'm the clay. You do what you want to do, and I say amen to it. That's the second step. You know, when you've gotten to that point, you know what fills your being? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Overflowing with thanksgiving. This is why in the morning prayer, as we go along, we're rehearsing who God is, and finally we come to that place that's the thanksgiving. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's one of my favorite parts of the Shabbat prayers. Just serving God by flowing, reflecting back to him all he's done for us and for the world. Now, after you've done those three, then you're positioned to say, well, Lord, there's something I'd like to ask you. You follow? Because what's happened is by this point, you have changed so much that whatever requests you have reached a point of refinement to where what you're asking for is exactly what God wants. But we can also climb up the staircase as well. And I think for Gentiles who are not raised in synagogue, we start here and work our way back this direction. And that's perfectly fine with the Lord. In fact, Yeshua says, he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, knocking and seeking and asking. Don't stop, just keep it up. You just keep requesting. Don't ever get it up. Give it up, because he's teaching us that this can change us as well. Let me give you an example how asking can change you. Let's say Robin and I invite you over to our home. All right? Come over, we're going to have lunch together. Here's the day, here's the time. So you come to our house. And because Robin's such an amazing cook, you're just excited. You know, I'm always excited when she's in the kitchen. But anyways, so you come to the door and you just get a little tap and you just... And nothing happens. You think, oh, well, I know I can hear dishes clanking in there and I can see people moving in there, so... And then you think, okay, they heard that one. And nobody comes to the door. And nobody comes to the door. hey, you, and bang, 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 you get your cell phone out on the couch. And what's happening, you're asking and asking, you're knocking and knocking and knocking. It's changing you. You're getting really mad at us. Okay? Knocking at the door can change the person doing the knocking when nobody answers. But what can eventually happen, and I'm not wise enough, and you would never think this of me, but you might start thinking, maybe there's a purpose here. Maybe I have the wrong time. Maybe they think I'm a Jehovah's Witness, you know, because I'm here throwing. And then you begin to reflect on, do I have the right day? Do I have the right time? Are they not prepared for me? Does Robin have her headphones on? Because she's not expecting company? You begin to reflect. You begin to change. Check your calendar. Oops, I'm a day early. All right? I'm 3 hours early. And I know there have been cases in my life where I've requested and I've gone on my face for the Lord. I've asked and asked and asked. There's no answer. But a change takes place. My request begins to transmogrify into something purer, something less selfish. And after a while, it becomes something I think, this is what Yeshua would ask for. And what I was asking for was a cistern when really I should have been asking for water. You know? And then when I reached that point, it's like God, all of a sudden, that's what I was waiting for. You found the key that unlocks the door, and then the answer comes. And you know, as we do this, as we stand there asking, I start thinking about all the things God has blessed me with without even asking. I begin to surrender myself more to Him. I begin to see Him more for who He is. And this is all going along while I'm doing the knocking, the asking, the seeking. You know, this works both directions. I don't think God cares where you start, but we need to do all four. And we need to quit thinking of prayer as trying to get God to change His mind or to do something we want that He doesn't want to do. And we have to realize that prayer is not asking. Hit Pelel, this first thing on the list, is quite different from the thing at the end. Hit Pelel is envisioning who God is, who I am, what His ways are. You get the idea? If we do this, if we practice true Hit Pelel, we'll never forget God. We'll never rebel against Him. These things we read about us will not happen because we'll always remember who He is, and when we remember who He is, we remember who we are. You either remember them together or you forget them both. It always it's the way it works. And if we do that, then life's going to be very different. You know, God doesn't mind if you come to Oneg. I should say, Satan doesn't mind if you come to Oneg, even though that can be a dangerous place for His kingdom. And He doesn't mind if you come to the teaching, as long as He can keep you from coming here at 9:30 to look at God. He's like, make a deal. I tell you what, folks, don't come at 9:30 and look closely at God. Come at 11 and look at Grant. I'd much rather you do that. You follow? Hit Pelel's work, though. It's work. I know it listen to me can be work, but Hit Pelel's real work. It is real work. But it is the work of changing ourselves, changing our mental makeup, and dealing with our souls, restoring our souls in a weekly, purposeful, determined fashion. And boy, the enemy's scared to death of us ever practicing this. All right? Well, our time is up, so we're going to close in Hit Pelel. Our Father and King, we thank You so much, for You have blessed us beyond our measure to even recognize it, much less acknowledge it all. So we thank You that there will be eternity in which we can rehearse the things You've done. So Father, I praise You, I thank You for all Your goodness to us. And I pray that You would help us to see You by engaging in true prayer, not in just asking You for things, though You welcome that, You love that when Your children come and ask. The Father gives wisdom to ask wisely, to ask for the things Yeshua would ask for. In other words, to ask for his sake, to ask in his name. But Father, help us to see you, then we'll know what to ask for, because we'll know what your will is. So Lord, we repent of trying to get you to agree with us, but instead we purpose to begin to agree with you more. For you are God, we're not. You run the world, we don't. And you are our source of living water. And we praise you for that. We don't ask you to change a thing. And we praise you in the name of Yeshua, who has changed us in so many ways. Amen.